Come before you right now, and we just thank you again for the privilege of studying your word. We just ask that you would open our hearts, that you would speak to us where we are today, that you would just make it very clear what it is you're teaching us in this portion of Scripture. Again, be our teacher. In Jesus' name, amen. It's so important that we understand King David, because actually in Scripture, David has more verses attributed to him than any other person in the Scripture outside of Jesus Christ. And so I really want us to understand David's life, and David's life can be broken up into many sections. The most important lesson David learned was to trust God in those early years, and that would serve him well. So just in summary here, David's really been in God's training school since he was born. He's being trained to be a king, and God started by placing him in the family of Jesse as the eighth son. As you saw today, that's the youngest and the least, and by all cultural standards, he was insignificant. Everything went to the firstborn. He got the double inheritance, he gave the family title, he had the family wealth, he was the one responsible for the widows and the orphans in the family. He was the one that would become the patriarch or the elder. And if he died, it would go to the next son. And we see how important David was, because when Samuel said, anoint your sons because one of them's going to be king, he didn't even bother to call the eighth one. I mean, seven is the number of completion. And as the youngest, his job was to be the shepherd of the sheep. And since apparently there wasn't any after him, he got to be the shepherd for a very long time. Usually you would be the shepherd till the next one came up. But for David, we find him in the teens, and he's still a shepherd. But God used that time of solitude to train him and to give him a personal experience with God. He learned to play a musical instrument called the lyre, and we know he was excellent in that. But he had plenty of time because he was out in the wilderness. And for David, who we know is a songwriter and a poet, this was a wonderful time with him alone with the Lord. He also became a skilled warrior, and if you followed that down, you saw that he was a warrior, meaning he was good with the sling, but he was also good with his hands. But he gives credit to God, because he knew it wasn't his own strength. It was God's strength. So David learned personally that God was faithful and God was able. And you know, when we have that personal experience, we're unshakable. Nobody can take it from you when it's your own personal experience. And that's what David received. He knew that his God, Yahweh, was able. After being anointed as king, you'd think everything would change, right? And we were kind of surprised to see that David went right back out to the sheep. And life went on as normal. But David's in a new phase of his life now. Everything that he's learned is going to be tested. Because, you know, it's how we act under pressure that really tells us what we believe. Because we can espouse anything with our mouth, but what do you act? Do you really believe God is able when you're under the pressure? Well, that's what David was about to find out. We have two lessons today. One where he did everything right and yet wasn't recognized. In fact, he was scorned. How kingly is he going to handle that one? And what is he going to do when he gets a chance to end the dynasty ahead of him and speed his own up? Those are the two tests that he's about to experience in these chapters. Chapter 25 begins with a short notice that Samuel has died. Samuel is faithful prophet and judge. It doesn't give us his age or date, only that he died. He was God's man at the right time, in the right place. He basically brought revival to Israel, and he was the turning point between the judges and the monarchy. We also saw that once Saul became king, Samuel was no longer serving as judge, but he was available to Saul. And how often did Saul go to Samuel for counsel? He didn't. And yet he was available. But we know David did. Remember when he was fleeing from Saul, where did he go? He went to Samuel. Now, it's not recorded how many times he went to Samuel, but Samuel was his spiritual mentor. Samuel's died, and we find at the end of the chapter that his wife, who loved him, has also been given away. So it's in this context, probably of sorrow, probably of mourning, that we find the story of David and Abigail. Samuel's died, and so David goes further south into the desert of Moan. Desert is kind of a misnomer. It's sheep country. It was then, it still is. But growing up around farms, when I think of sheep country, I think of knee-high alfalfa. Not so. To us, the sheep country would be desert. There's a tuft of grass here, and there might be a tuft over there, and a tuft over there. One mouthful at a time. That's sheep country. So to you and I, it really would be a desert. In this sheep country is sheep and shepherds and David and his 600 men. But David has the heart of a shepherd, doesn't he? And he takes it upon himself to be the protector of the sheep and the shepherds. I thought that was interesting. Who would he have to protect him against? Well, we already know that the Philistines are coming in. We've got the Amalekites. We've got the Edomites. We've got wild animals. So there's a lot going on out there. At the end of the season, the sheep are brought in and they're sheared so that the wool can be used. But it's also the time that they count the sheep. In business, we would call it a chance to find out our profit and loss. How many sheep were born? How many survived? What's their profit for the year? And at the end of this, it becomes like a Thanksgiving feast. They actually put out a big spread and they invite in all those that help bring the profit in. So if you were one of the workers, you would be invited to the feast or something would be set aside for you. And that was culture. It's very much like tipping a waiter. You know, when you go in and you have a good meal, it's not kind of said that you have to tip them, but it's kind of expected. We meet the wealthiest sheep owner of the land. He's actually the lord of the territory, and his name is Nabal, which means foolish, and he's described as a Calebite. And I thought, why did they bring Caleb into this? Caleb was such a godly man. You remember Caleb was one of the original 12 spies, and it was Caleb and Joshua who had been faithful to God. I think the reason it's mentioned that he's a Calebite was because Caleb received the area of Hebron as his inheritance, and that's where Nabal is from. So he must have received the major holdings there in Hebron and the surrounding area of Carmel. We find a contrast. His wife Abigail, her name means my father is joyous. She's beautiful, good, and wise. Now the Bible doesn't exaggerate. So I think what it's telling us is Nabal is very, very evil. And Abigail is very, very good. In other words, we've got a big mismatch here. Feast day arrives. David sends 10 men because, you see, he's been helping Nabal. He's been responsible for Nabal's gaining this wealth. And so he expects to get tipped. So he sends his men, and they do as David says, and they go and they come to Nabal, and they say, Shalom, Nabal, peace, prosperity. We come in the name of David. And then they wait expectantly for what Nabal has set aside for them. Verse 10, Nabal answers David's servants, Who is David and who is the son of Jesse? Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. Why should I take my bread and water and meat that I have slaughtered for my shears and give it to men from who knows where? Can you believe that? The Philistines, the enemy, what do they call David? King of the land. They recognize David as king. And there's a hit song out there. Everybody's singing about David's killing his 10,000. Nabal knew very well who he was. But he was doing exactly what his name said. He was being foolish. In fact, he reminded me of a 2-year-old. Did you see that? It's my bread, my water, my meat, my shears, mine, and I'm not going to share. Very foolish. Word gets back to David. What do you think David's going to do? He doesn't take too kindly to this. Notice what he says, strap on your swords, and 400 men go to deal with a farmer named Nabal and his servants. I call that overkill. David had forgotten his lesson as a shepherd. God said he's in control and he's the one that's able, but David had expectations that weren't met and he was mad about it and he was going to take matters into his own hands. I've been wronged and he's going to pay. He has murder on his mind. Murder of innocent blood. Have you ever felt like that? You did everything right. I mean, maybe nobody even asked you, and you kind of hoped for some recognition, and instead of recognition, you either got ignored or somebody said something. Maybe they didn't even know you'd been involved, and they said something derogatory, or, ooh, that burns, doesn't it? And you really want to pop that person. We don't want to kill them, although sometimes you think about it. I want us to see what can happen. Be aware. Nabal's servants had been there. They heard the conversation. Notice who they go to. They don't go to Nabal, do they? They go to wise Abigail and they say, David and his men came, and Nabal responded to them by hurling insults. And then they go on to tell Abigail, you know, as long as David and his men were out there, we were safe. They were a wall of protection around us. Now, this is a beautiful word picture. Remember when Israel was coming out of Egypt and they came to the Red Sea and the sea parted? The water was a wall of protection around them. They were able to pass through on dry ground as long as the water was there to protect them. That's what David's men were. They said, as long as he was around protecting us, we were safe. He's the one responsible for the great success that Nabal has. I think they also warned her of who David was. There's going to be consequences here if this is left unattended to. The author wants us to see the power struggle going on. You see, Abigail represents good, and Nabal represents evil. The good and wise, practical Abigail realizes what's at stake. She has a home to protect. She knows that disaster is going to fall upon her if she doesn't do something to counteract the evil that Nabal has begun. And while she's making preparations for Nabal's feast, she takes enough preparation for 400 men. That must have been some feast. And he didn't recognize it. He didn't notice it. Nabal is very, very wealthy. She immediately goes. Now, there's another contrast going on here that we might miss, and that's between Saul and Nabal, because Saul was continually doing evil towards David for David's good. But what did David do? Every time Saul came against David, he didn't attack him, did he? He was patient. He was kind. He said, I won't touch you. I will let the Lord take care of this. But what about Nabal? He's just an ordinary citizen. How's this king going to respond to just an ordinary person? That's the test. David's acting in his own strength now, and he's about to lose it. So God is going to give him a reminder. I want you to picture this in your mind. David and 400 men, how do they travel? By foot. Okay, I think they're marching in unison. You know, can you hear the sound of 400 feet, bum, 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 going down the road? They're going towards Nabal in the desert. Yeah, it would echo in there. And as they're going, David's just furious. And here, coming out of the hills, is donkeys laden with food. They start going by. And then there's a lady on donkeys. This is totally unexpected. Culturally, this is a taboo. The women didn't go out, certainly didn't go out alone. And if they did, they'd be so covered up you couldn't even see them. I mean, there'd be a little slit for the eyes. That's it. And she comes right up to David and starts talking to him. I mean, this is a shock, a cultural shock to him. She gets off her donkey, starts bowing to him, starts calling him my Lord, my Master, hopefully you saw how many times, and says, listen to me. She disassociates herself from her husband, saying he's wicked and just as foolish as his name. She says, I haven't been informed. Please forgive him and let me take the guilt upon me. I have a feeling David's mouth is probably hanging open at this point. This is totally unexpected. He doesn't know what to do with this woman. It says she's a beautiful woman. How does he know she's beautiful? She's all covered up. Maybe she wasn't. I don't know. But while he's in shock, she keeps talking. Look at verse 25. Now, since the Lord has kept you, my master, from bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hand, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, may your enemies and all who intend to harm my master be like Nabal, and let this gift which your servant has brought to my master be given to the men who follow you. Please forgive your servant's offense, for the Lord will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my master because he fights the Lord's battle. Let no wrongdoing be found in you as long as you live. Even though someone is pursuing you to take your life, the life of my master will be secure in the bundle of the living of the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies he will hurl away as from the pocket of a sling. When the Lord has done for my master every good thing he promised concerning him and has appointed him leader over Israel, my master will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed or having avenged himself. And when the Lord has brought my master success, remember your servant. Boy, she's different than anything he's ever met at this point. She says, as the Lord lives and you live, all in one breath. She's joining David to the Lord, reminding him of his position and his relationship in the Lord. She's acknowledging that God has called him to be king. How did she know that? The Lord had to have revealed that to her. Someone in our group said that he would have stopped dead in his tracks when he heard that. Up to this point, it's just a woman talking to him, but all of a sudden, he hears the Lord through her, and he recognizes that. She expresses her faith in God's ability to fulfill his promises, and she reminds David, Abigail was in the right place at the right time. She fulfilled God's purpose. She says, if you take vengeance into your own hands, you're going to be guilty of murder. David, that's exactly what Saul's looking for. He would have a reason to kill you because you killed innocent people. And even if you survive, you're going to have that blood on your hands for the rest of your dynasty, and it will affect you. And she speaks as if he will do what is right. And then did you notice at the end she says, remember your servant? What's she doing? She's talking about his dynasty and saying, remember your servant. This should sound familiar. Saul and Jonathan both asked for a covenant with David. When your dynasty is begun, don't wipe out us. She's saying the same thing. Nabal's come against you. When you become king, remember me. Don't wipe out my whole family. I can't even picture this in my mind. Here's this valiant warrior with all his men behind him, ready to go into battle, and this lone woman is bowed before him. What's this macho man going to do? Is he going to do everything culture says, where you just push the woman aside and go ahead, or is he going to accept her as from God? Verse 32, David said to Abigail, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you to me today. May you be blessed for your good judgment and for keeping me from bloodshed this day and from avenging myself with my own hands. David passed the test. I think he learned another major lesson. God values not just his anointed leaders. God values everyone. Everyone is important to the Lord. And no one is to take his own vengeance. If you think you've been done wrong, that's God's job. Your job is your relationship with God and to do what he's called you to do. If he'd have continued, he would have sinned, and it would have ended in violence. But he, at this point, held on to his self-control and waited on the Lord, and we find a peaceful solution. He says, I accept your gift. Go in peace. Abigail returns home to a drunk husband. Nabal is true to his name. Foolish. He's got an army coming against him, and he's having a drinking party, acting like he's a king with his great big fist. He's totally oblivious to the danger that's just about to befall him. Well, Abigail can't do anything with that, so she just goes to bed. The next morning, she gets up, and he's somewhat sober, although I have a feeling he had a powerful headache. She tries to talk to him, and I wondered how he perceived this, because it said his heart turned to stone within him. Extreme fear or extreme anger? When she started talking, did he say, how dare you go against me? When I said he wasn't going to have anything, you went and brought him food? How dare you do that? But on the other hand, realizing, had she not, he would have been dead. 400 men coming against him? Any way you look at it, there was extreme fear that should have gone through the man. What happened to him? It's believed he had a stroke, and he lay for 10 days before he died. I don't know whether he was paralyzed or whether he was in a coma, but knowing our Lord as we do, I think his mind was still there. I think God gave him an opportunity to repent and turn back to him, because God is more interested in our relationship with him. He gives time to repent, but there comes a point where there's judgment. Nabal's judgment fell upon him on the 10th day. And you know what? Everybody recognized it as coming from the hand of the Lord. Word got to David, and he remembered his covenant with Abigail. He's responsible for Abigail, just like he was for the priests of Nob. Had David not gone into Nob, all the priests would have been alive. But because of David's action, all the priests were wiped out, except for the one who escaped to David. And David was now responsible to care for him. I think he felt the same with Abigail. Had it not been for David's actions, she still would have had a husband and a family and security, but now she's on her own. I think there was a little maybe love at first sight. I think she was his match. And he sends word, as with the custom, to her to bring her to be his bride. Now, I love this. The servants come, and she bows before the servants, and the lady of the house in the extremely wealthy family offers to wash their feet. That's the servant's job. But Abigail isn't above that, is she? And then they offer her David's hand in marriage or to marry him. And notice how she responds. Immediately. But I got such a tickle out of this. She's used to wealth, right? She needs five ladies to take care of her. Where is she going? To the caves. She's leaving all her wealth and taking five maids with her to go to a cave. As we continued on, we find out that she's David's third wife. Oh, David. His first wife, Michal, loved him. But she was still under the control of her father because her husband was gone and she had been given to another. But he'd already taken another wife, Ahinoam. We're going to find out she bears his firstborn son. And now he's got Abigail. David has forgotten the Lord's word. In Deuteronomy 17:17, he warns the kings, do not accumulate wives because they will be your downfall. Oh, David, if you'd have stopped right here. Chapter 26 brings us to another chest of David, and we meet three new characters that are going to become increasingly more important in the stories of David. The first character is Abner. He's Saul's uncle, and he's acting as Saul's general and his bodyguard. On David's side, we have Joab and Abishai. They're the sons of David's sister. They're his nephews, and they also act as part of his military force there. We also meet a man named Ahimelech the Hittite. Now, lest you think it's the same Ahimelech that was a priest, remember, he was already killed at Nob. So they took names, just like we do, from around us. So Ahimelech apparently was a popular name. So he's a Hittite, but he's also along with David. And the story begins with the Ziphites again. Remember those guys? They tried to turn David over to Saul once before. And David would have been in their hands because, remember, Saul and his army were coming around one side of the mountain while David and his men were running around the other side and they were going to come into a dead end. And so God intervened with the Philistines that distracted Saul. You know, the Ziphites are Judah. They're from the same tribe as David is. But Saul is the king and they feel David's a rebel and so they want to protect Saul. And so they're doing everything they can to turn David over to him, but God is in control. Well, David finds out Saul's coming. He sends his spies. They see where Saul's camped. I want you to notice, David knows where Saul is. Saul knows where David is. There's a lot of spying going on. They're well aware of what's happening. They're monitoring each other's movements. This time, David's not going to sit around and wait for Saul to attack him. He's going on the initiative. And so he says to the men, who wants to go with me over to the camp? I'm thinking, not me. But notice Abishai. He's fearless. David's probably still in his early 20s at this point, and Abishai's probably a teenager. You know, those teenage boys, they'll do anything. So they agree, and they go over to the camp. Now, we have to picture this in our minds, too. 3,000 men asleep. Some of your translations say in a circle. That's probably the way it was. Where would the king be? He's protected in the center. So if you think about a wheel, with Saul being the hub, 3,000 men all around him. And David and Abishai start stepping over men. If they're asleep, it has to be dark, right? I mean, they're not going to all be asleep in the daytime, so it's dark, probably only moonlight. I can't imagine how they would get through all these men without stepping on anybody. But they do, and they get all the way into the center to Saul. And there's Saul, sound asleep, spear in his head, totally at ease, knowing that his men are going to protect him. Abishai's convinced they've gotten this far. God has delivered David, his enemy. Notice who he gives credit. God. It looks like it. David's the anointed king. Here he is, standing right next to him. Spear's here. God must have done this. Abishai says, you know, I'm a great warrior. One swift jab and it's all over with. Let me do it. But notice what David says. He says, who can put forth his hand against the Lord anointed and be guiltless? I think David's remembering the story of Nabal and remembering how close he came. David's got everything to gain. If Saul's out of the way, he's king. I mean, after all, he's the Lord's anointed. David says, no, take the spear and the water jug from Saul's head. And so they left. No one saw or knew about it, nor did anyone wake up. Why? They were all asleep because the Lord had put them to sleep. They get out of the camp, they go down a little hill and up on the other side, and he starts yelling out, hey, Abner! Yoo-hoo, Abner! You were supposed to protect your king. You didn't do it. Incidentally, that was punishable by death. He was literally hurling insults at Abner, chiding him for not protecting his king. By this time, Saul's waking up. He says, is that your voice, David, my son? David responds, yes, it is, my lord. I want to take you back to the last time David and Saul had an encounter where David had an opportunity to kill Saul. Remember in the cave? And he didn't kill him, but he cut off his robe, and we talked about that. He cut off his tassels. He cut off his reminders to obey the Lord and felt guilty afterwards. Remember what Saul called David? My son. How did David respond? My father. At that point, they had a relationship, and they were responding from the heart. This time, Saul says, David, my son. How does David answer? My lord, the king. He's responding to the position. He's respecting the position, but the love for Saul seems to be gone. He tries to plead his case again. He says, what have I done to you? What am I guilty of? Why do you keep coming against me? He says, Saul, you've got a job to do. Look, there's the Philistines, the Amalekites, the Edomites, the Ammonites, the Moabites. That's your job. Why are you taking your troops and chasing me? I'm nothing more than a flea. I haven't even done anything wrong. And yet you continually to pursue me relentlessly. He says, if I've sinned against you, let's go before the Lord. Let's offer sacrifices and make it right. But he says, I haven't. And he says, God will judge between us. The Lord is in the land. God's law requires that all men travel to the central worship center 3 times a year and offer sacrifices. David is not allowed to do that. He says, you're causing me to sin. You're causing me to break the law because I cannot go to worship my God. He says, you've driven me from the land of my inheritance. That was God's gift to me, Saul, and you've driven it away from me. This is what's bothering David more than anything else. And he says, and I'm going to die in a foreign land with foreign gods. And I don't want that. I love Saul's response. Verse 21. Saul says, I have sinned. Come back, David, my son. I think this time Saul is feeling it. I think he understands. He says, because you considered my life precious today, but look at the next part. I will try not to harm you again. Surely I have acted like Nabal, the fool. David's no Nabal. David's no fool. He says, I'll try not to hurt you. What kind of promise is that? David's already seen his anger. He's trying to play the harp to soothe him. And how many times did he try to impale him with his spear? No way he's going to trust him. He tells Saul, all right, send somebody over. Get your spear and your water. I prove my point. Verse 23, the Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. The Lord delivered you into my hands today, but I will not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. As surely as I valued your life today, so may the Lord value my life and deliver me from all my troubles. David has learned that he can trust the Lord. His protection is in the Lord. He won't touch Saul. That's God's job. The last words Saul ever spoke to David are like a benediction. Verse 25, may you be blessed, my son David. You will do great things and surely triumph. You win, David. God's going to bless you. I understand that. So David went his way and Saul returned home. What kind of lessons can we learn in this story? There is so much in here. I wasn't even sure which way to go. I went back to the story of David and Abigail. You see, what we say we believe in God and how we act under pressure should be the same. And just so that you know, how you act under pressure is really what you believe about God. If you say He can deliver, if you say He is faithful, and yet you live your life differently, then you don't really believe it. You're just saying it with your mouth. I saw two kinds of pressure here. David had internal pressures. He had done a good job. He had made a great profit for Nabal. He was unappreciated, and he had expectations for Nabal that weren't met. It was David's expectation. Nabal didn't have to do anything. But David was angry because Nabal didn't do what he thought he ought to do. Do we ever have those internal pressures? Does anybody let you down? Anybody that doesn't meet your expectations? What about your kids, your husbands, your church, your leaders, your friends? What does that say about God in your life? Who's on the throne of your life? Abigail, on the other hand, had external pressures. Here's this beautiful, wise, godly woman married to a fool. And she had no choice. I have a feeling her father was probably delighted. He's got this gorgeous daughter, and he's able to get her into a wealthy family so that his family is set for life. Never mind the fact that he's a fool and she has to live with him. But Abigail was faithful. She could have gone to David and said, "Right on, David, let me tell you where he is, and as soon as you wipe him out, I'm free." But she didn't do that, did she? She protected him. She protected her home. She knew the outcome. It was inevitable. If it wasn't David, it would be somebody else down the line. She'd live with this man long enough to know. And yet she trusted God rather than taking it into her own hands. Abigail acted what she believed. Both of them could have been a disaster if they'd taken it into their own hands, but they both learned to wait upon the Lord, and both situations turned out for the good. Both were able to trust God. All of us are in difficult places at different times in our lives. And all of us can look at these stories. And depending upon where you are in your life, you'll see different things at different times. But I think the message is God truly in control of our lives? Do we really believe that He's trustworthy? Can we really turn our lives over to Him and believe that He will do what's best for us? It's certainly something to think about, isn't it? Let's pray. Lord, we come before You with hearts that are open and raw and exposed because we know we tend to fail regularly. Thank You for situations like David, who is called a man after Your own heart, and yet he almost blew it. But You sent him a gentle reminder, and he listened to Your voice, and that relationship was restored. I pray that as we go through our lives, You will continue to give us reminders when we want to take situations into our own hands and not trust You, and that we will remember to turn back and grow and become like Abigail so that we can trust You with everything in our lives. We love You, Lord. Thank You for loving us.